It is good to be with you all this morning. Spent the first few minutes that I was here making different connections from a camp that I went to a few years ago, from family connections, friends in Bowling Green, seeing people who are just passing through. And it's always good. That's one of the joys of traveling around to different places, is making connections like that. You figure out just how small the world is, and you figure out someone's always watching. So it's good to be here, but this time isn't about connections or fond memories, but it's about making much of God's name, making much of our Lord and our Savior. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Joel, Old Testament prophet of Joel chapter 2. That's where we'll get going this morning. It said that the word of the Lord came to the king of a great nation. And the word came with a message of destruction. God said, King, I know your works. I know your nation's works, and I'm not pleased with them. I know the immorality. I understand the violence of your nation. And I'm guaranteeing you, your nation will be destroyed. And in response to this word, it is said that the king of the mightiest nation on earth, in response to the word of the Lord, tore his clothes from his body and sat in humble repentance to his God. And then it said that there were servants watching this great man tear his clothes before God. And he looked at them and said, you too. Tear the clothes from your body. Repent. Humble yourself before God. And he sent out a decree through the land that all should sit in torn clothes, in sackcloth and ashes, in repentance to God. And because of this beautiful showing of humility before God, the Bible tells us that 120,000 Ninevites were saved. 120,000 Gentiles who weren't even the people of God were saved because they recognized their position. They repented to their Creator. They begged God for mercy and wholeheartedly cried out to their Lord. But, when it came to the actual people of God, when it came to Israelites, the story was different. The story was different because in Joel chapter 1 and into chapter 2, God comes with a message of judgment. That He is bringing judgment upon these people. And look with me, Joel chapter 2 then in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. So, even though you are in your sin, even though I am promising you judgment, I have a word for you. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. It is remarkable to me that this people had taken an astonishing vision of humility, tearing their garments from their body in repentance, and they had made it menial. It didn't mean very much, because the prophet has to tell them, when you repent, rend your heart and not simply your garment. Rend your heart before your God. Don't simply go through the motions of repentance. Don't simply think that giving God external service is good enough. Rend your heart and not your garments. And in the same light, in the exact same light, our external services to God do not automatically please Him. Our external service to God do not necessarily please God. In fact, the biblical reality is we could be displeasing God at this very moment. because being here in this building, we could simply be rending garments to our God instead of rending our hearts to Him. God expects us to rend our hearts in devotion to Him. He expects us to look at His steadfast love, His grace, and His mercy, and give our hearts to His cause, not simply giving action. So that will be our topic for the morning. What does it look like for the people of God to rend their hearts and not your garments? What does it look like to return to the Lord in light of His grace, His mercy, His slow to anger, and His abounding steadfast love? What does that look like for the people of God? Now, the first thing we need to do this morning is recognize that God expects me to rend my heart. And that is very intentionally personal. That God is expecting the individuals in this place to be rending hearts to Him, not just showing up. But as Joel commissioned the people of Israel, God had commissioned His people from the very beginning. Now we're going to take a journey through Scripture very briefly. I'll throw up the passages on the screen. But when I started this lesson, I wanted to compile a list of verses that showed that God has always and will continue to expect us to rend our hearts. And I had something like 37 verses. But I thought that was a little much to go through. So I brought it back down and I still had 17 that I really liked, but I cut it down even more for time's sake. So this is inundated in Scripture that God wants us to rend our hearts. Let's look at six instances that show us that this is an expectation of our God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Okay, so a recap of the law of Moses. This is what it's stapled on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. So even back as the law of Moses was being given, the expectation, even in the midst of 600 some odd commandments, was love God with your heart. Love Him with your heart. Skipping ahead then into the book of Joshua. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Coming to His farewell discourse, Joshua's parting words to this people were, give not just your service to God, but give your hearts, incline your hearts to Him. Skipping again to Psalm 51, a clear message of repentance from David. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So in a time where David needed sacrifice, he needed to tear his clothes because of his great sin, he recognizes that primarily he needs to give his heart over to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Skipping ahead to the Sermon on the Mount. Our ultimate goal, correct? Seeing God. Seeing Him face to face. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Again, Mark chapter 12, Jesus answered, what's the most important commandment? Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Skipping ahead, Revelation chapter 2, 23, and all the churches, this is Jesus speaking, all the churches will know that I am He who searches, just actions, just external services, making sure, no, I am He who searches mind and heart. God expects me. God expects you. God expects us as His children to give Him our hearts. Can we see, brothers and sisters, that this is a big deal? This is a huge deal to God, that it is not simply about showing up. It's not simply about external service, but it is about giving our very hearts to God. It has always and will continue to be the way to serve God. Our works, our repentance, our love for God is to stem from hearts given to Him. But again, just as the expectation from the very beginning of time has been, give me your heart, give me your heart first, God's people have forsaken this idea. God's people have forsaken this idea. You can study the minor prophets and look at generations of God's people who thought simply showing up to temple, simply keeping a Sabbath every once in a while, could make up for a life that wasn't fully given to God. But what we need to understand with that reality is that my garments are limited. My garments are limited. The people of Israel and Judah clearly show us that God has a higher expectation than just our external service. But maybe the most well-known example of this is the Pharisees. So go over with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We get Jesus interacting with people who make our external services look kind of wimpy. We have people who had a standard of holiness that was probably far and above all that we have here. Counting steps on the Sabbath to make sure they weren't walking enough. Memorizing the Torah. Memorizing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Memorizing Numbers, not even just reading through it. Memorizing Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But Jesus says this, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus shoots down external service without a heart given to God. He calls it spiritual death. He says it's spiritual death. It's like a whitewashed tomb. It looks pretty, but there is the stench of death on the inside. And I wonder if we can hear the same call from our Savior today. Can we hear the challenge for us today? Some questions to consider. Do we just go to church? Or do we come to Jesus for His grace and His mercy? Do we simply sing songs, or are we reverently praising our God? Do we eat a pinch of bread? Or do we truly memorialize and remember what our Savior's death means to us? Do we throw up words to the rafters? Or are we truly humbling ourselves before our God in prayer? Do we study to change our lives? Or to simply prove that we're right and everybody else is wrong? Are we truly connecting to God by giving our hearts to Him? Or are we simply pleasing men with our presence? Our garments, our external service to God alone cannot, it has never, and will never cause our hearts to be right in the eyes of God. It will not cause our hearts to be truly repentant before our King. Notice what Jesus said. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. These you ought to have done. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, without neglecting the garments. So he's saying, get your heart right, primarily. Get your heart right and watch how your actions will follow. Our hearts are limited in their capacity to please, our garments, excuse me, are limited in their capacity to please God. Now, here's the argument in response to this. I get that and I understand that, but there is no possible way I'm going to be called a Pharisee. They have such a negative connotation, a negative reputation along with that. We would scorn the very idea of being like a Pharisee, right? We would scorn the very idea of being hypocritical in that manner. But this wasn't just a Pharisee problem. This was a problem in the early church. Go over to our scripture reading, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. To see that our garments are limited, even when it comes to specifically the service that we are offering. So garments weren't good enough for the Pharisees, and we're going to see for the church at Ephesus, garments weren't good enough either. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the words from the one who has power over the church, the word from the one who has authority over the church. I know your works, verse 2, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. Now, how does this church look? How does this church look if we're just looking at it from the outside? This looks great. This looks like a fabulous congregation. Enduring patiently, enduring hardship for the gospel's sake, testing, teaching, doctrinally pure. But verse 4, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus says, get back to the first works. Get back to giving your heart, your first love to me. Get back to rending your heart and not just your garment. Now, how would that look? What would it look like externally for this church to actually give their heart and not just their garments? I'm convinced externally it looks exactly the same. It looks exactly the same because if their hearts are given over to God, they will continue to patiently endure. They will continue to test what is being taught. They will continue to bear suffering for the name of the gospel. But Jesus is the one who tests the mind and the heart. Jesus knows the motivation behind it, and that's what he is looking for. He is looking for heart-driven works or nothing at all. And it's fascinating to me because garment rending, actually doing right things, is just understood. It's just understood when the heart is given over. So biblically, when our hearts are given to God, worship, study, prayer, they're just the natural overflow of that. But so often we sit here begging people to show up and give their garments. Just show up and rend your garment. That's the solution. Come to church, read your Bible more, pray more. God is not begging for people to rend their garments. God is not begging people to give external service to him. Instead, he is expecting hearts to be given to him with the understanding that garments will follow. There is no fake it till you make it with Jesus. Either our hearts are his or nothing. Our external works cannot make us right with God. Our external works cannot make us right with God. But I think the tendency is that we want to church our way into heaven. We want to church our way into heaven so that we can come here, and because we're here and we sing and we pray and we partake of the Lord's Supper, therefore justified. But that's not biblical. External service to God does not equate being pleasing to Him. And see, what has to happen from that is if it becomes all about our external service to God, what ends up happening is we have to start comparing the amount of good deeds that we do versus our sin. The amount of good deeds that we offer to God against those times that we trip up. What we end up doing is thinking, well, I'm not really that bad. I mean, I go to church on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, probably not Wednesday night. I throw some money at the collection plate. I'm pretty good, and expecting garments to please God ends up with a sense of self-righteousness. That somehow our righteousness is stapled upon the external service that we offer. But Isaiah would respond in this way: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our good deeds simply cannot add up without the heart. No amount of good deeds can be pleasing to God unless the heart is there. Our garments, my garments, your garments are limited in their capacity to please God. But my heart, your heart is limitless. Go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we see this beautifully play out. So we're going to have an intro here. We're going to be introduced to two people. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is Jesus being asked by a Pharisee to come eat. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place. And behold, look, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. So we have two people in this story, two people who are taking the scene with Jesus. We have a Pharisee. We have the religious elite of the day, the best that society has to offer. And then we have a woman who society calls sinner. We have a woman who would most likely have been practicing prostitution because of the alabaster flask that she brought. So we have the best that society has to offer against the scum of society. We have the religious and the promiscuous. Two people. Two people coming into the presence of Jesus with two strikingly different responses. Two people with two different responses to Jesus. Verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, this is the woman, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his foot and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who was touching him. He would have known what sort of woman this is, for she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Two people, two responses. The Pharisee challenges Jesus, thinking to himself, if he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is sinful, that this woman is the lowest that society has to offer. And can you see him sitting up a little straighter, proud of all the garments that he has given in service to God, proud of his memorization of the Old Covenant, proud of his adherence to the Sabbath, proud of all the sacrifices that he has offered. Can you see him comparing his righteousness to the woman's? Two responses. The woman, on the other hand, pours out everything for Jesus. It doesn't seem like a big deal in our day that she anointed his feet with this ointment, but this was her livelihood. This is what she had, what she carried around as a means of security, as a means of carrying on something of value. And she gave it to Christ. She's engaging in repentant worship, crying, kissing, wiping his feet. The beautiful scene of humility before God. Now, two people, two incredibly different responses that yield two different results. All right, so verse 40, this probably is never a good idea when you're having judgmental thoughts in your mind and Jesus says, I have something to say to you. I have a story for you, Simon. And Simon said, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You are redeemed. And this is in response, not to external service, but to a heart that is totally broken before Jesus. Because she was totally broken before Jesus, she engaged in this repentant worship and she was justified. Now, verse 49. Your sins are forgiven. Sends the Pharisees who are in this scene into a total tizzy. They don't understand how Jesus could say that. If he's a prophet, how can he say her sins, which are many, are forgiven? Then those who are at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I want us to notice, after this woman had poured everything before him, poured her heart out before him, he looks at her and says, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. There are no more. What is his response to the religious elite? What is his response to those who are proud of what they've been rending? There is none. There is no response here to the self-righteous. There is no response to those who assume to be justified by their garments. Instead, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I wonder how we would have responded. I wonder how we would have responded if we're in the very near presence of Jesus like this. I fear sometimes that the tendency might be to sit up a little straighter in our seat and to say, Jesus, can you finally solve this brotherhood controversy that we've been having for a while? Jesus, can you finally tell us exactly who's right and who's wrong? Jesus, can you finally show us whose garment is more pleasing to you? Jesus, can you finally do that? But that's not what saved this woman. That's not the kind of response that saves her. Instead of talking about an academic understanding of the gospel, instead of showing Jesus all of her garments, this woman showed Jesus her heart. This woman showed Jesus her heart, and she was pleased. See, she ran into the house and said, "That is Jesus, and He can save me." Instead of the Pharisee sitting back and saying, "I have saved myself." She comes in and recognizes that Jesus is the Savior. And she gave all of her heart to Him. Brothers and sisters, we need to be in the habit of humbly repenting in this very manner before our God. Coming to Jesus saying, "It's You. You can save me. I cannot save myself." And from that, we need to be worshiping Him, coming into His presence, shouting to the Lord, as the psalmist says, of His salvation, declaring His glory among the nations because of this amazing gospel reality that Jesus looks at the lowly sinners who give their hearts to Him and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, as we draw to a close, I want us to consider the reality that our hearts are limitless, and also consider what Jesus rent, what Jesus gave for us. Our last passage this morning, Philippians chapter 2. When we discuss giving a heart to Jesus, giving a heart to God, that can be sort of an ethereal concept. Like, what does it actually look like? But Jesus modeled this perfectly for us. I want to take us back. We're going to stay in Philippians 2. I want to take us back to the garden scene. Do you remember the garden scene? As Jesus knows the torture that is about to befall Him. Jesus knows what is about to come. He is about to bear our sins on a torturous cross. And He knows that He needs to go to God in prayer. He knows that He needs to go to God. And it absolutely blows my mind whenever I read that He didn't say something like this: "Father, give me the strength to just get through it. Father, give me the strength and the courage enough to just push through. God, it's only a few more hours. Just let me push through." Instead, what did He pray? "Father, not my will, but Yours be done. Father, not what I want to do, but what You will. Father, not my strength, not my courage, but my heart, my mind, my soul, totally devoted to You. The rest of my earthly life, Yours." Jesus' heart was given to God. And when Jesus gave His heart to the Father, His garments were torn, and He was beaten, scourged, and nailed to the cross for you and for me. When Jesus gave His heart to God, He was brutally broken for us. Philippians 2 and verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." Now, this is often used, and rightly so, to show how amazing the cross is. But that's not really Paul's point. Paul's point is to say, have this mind in you. Think like this. Think like this. That Jesus was God. Equality with God. And He didn't count it as a thing to be grasped. But gave His heart. Gave His heart to serve. So the message here is, think like Jesus. Rend your heart like Jesus, serve like Jesus. It is the way to come to the Father. To give your heart in full devotion to Him. Before we close, I want us to take a moment, because it has been my hope when I've preached this, that we can feel the weight of this. That this is a heavy message to understand. That we are to give all of our hearts to Christ. So I want to spend just a moment, a brief moment in prayer with you all, and then we're going to extend the invitation of the Lord. So I ask that you would pray with me. Father, so often we have a tendency to come before you arrogantly. We come before you thinking that we have made ourselves righteous with what we've done. We come before you thinking that we're justified because of good deeds or because we came to church, but God, we pray now, break us of that mentality. Break us away from the idea of being justified by rending garments without hearts, and help us to give you our hearts at this time. All we want, all we have proclaimed by becoming yours, is that we want to live to your glory and your honor. And we know that if we give you our hearts, our actions will follow and exalt your name above all else. But God, we need you. And we pray now for forgiveness because we are a sinful people. And God, we pray now that your word this morning of rending hearts to you would do a work in this place. Father, we love you and we need you. And we're so thankful for your Son. And it's through his beautiful name we pray. Amen. Rend your hearts. We have seen and studied that this is the way to please God. But now the question becomes, who has your heart this morning? Who truly has your heart right now? If God does not have your heart, rend it to Him. Rend God your heart. Call upon His name in worship for repentance. But if you are not a Christian this morning, rend your heart now through a dedication to repent and baptism. Die to Christ and give Him your heart. We have the opportunity, like that woman in Luke 7, to leave this place fully forgiven with the peace that passes understanding. And if there is any way we can help you this morning, rend your heart, come forward now while we stand and sing.